Let's open the Word of God again together to that beloved epistle to the church at Colossae, Colossians chapter 4. And this morning, we're going to look at one verse, just one verse together, verse 2, Colossians 4, 2. As we come to Colossians 4, 2, we find that we're at another section of this letter. Prior to this, Paul has been talking about the home, new life in the home, and how the gospel, how that new life that we have in Christ changes everything about the home. But now Paul will address the whole church. And we see that address beginning in verse number 2. So he writes, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving." Now, again, it's important that we see this is a note from the apostle to the whole church. Again, previously, he's been talking to husbands and parents and to bondservants and masters. But when we come to chapter 4, verse 2, he is talking about the duties of all believers. And you can see in verses 2 through verse 6, there is a short list of duties that belong to the whole family of God. Then in verse 7, Paul begins to bring the letter to a close in his typical way of remembering certain people and giving final instructions. But in chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, there are two big duties that the church is to engage in as a whole. And they are very easy to understand, and I think that's going to be clear as we walk through them. You can see that the first duty in verses 2 through 4 is related to prayer. And in verse 2, there's an emphasis on prayer in general, which we're going to talk about today. And then in verses 3 through 4, specific prayer, which we'll talk about next Lord's Day. And then in verses 5 and 6, that second major duty has to do with living a life of wisdom and grace and holiness in the world. But today our focus is on prayer, verse 2. And the way that he calls us to be devoted or to persevere in prayer. Now, if you've studied this letter with us, and I'm sure you've been not only listening to sermons, but you've been reading it along the way, you'll remember that the letter begins on the note of prayer. There are 12 verses in the first chapter that are about prayer, Paul's prayer for the people. And now at the end of the letter, he returns to that theme of prayer. And it's been said that Paul would never, ever write a letter without urging it, that is, without urging the duty of prayer upon his people. He is going to call his people to prayer every time he writes, and indeed, he does it here. And you can see the words in front of you, continue steadfastly in prayer. The New American Standard translates it this way, devote yourselves to prayer. The Phillips translation says, always maintain the habit of prayer. Now, you might expect Paul to address such a concern to the leaders of the church. After all, the elders and the deacons and the leaders ought to be men of prayer. That's commanded in other places in the Bible. We expect the pastor and the session and the diaconate to be men of prayer, right? But this is a command that's for the whole body, for every member. Devote yourself. Continue steadfastly in prayer. Well, I love questions. And I love to build sermons on questions. I guess you've probably figured that out by now. And when I read a text like this and I begin to think about how it applies to the church and to my own heart, the first question that comes to mind is, what is prayer? What is it? And I want to surprise you with an answer that you may not have considered before. What is prayer? Well, I think we can build a case for the fact that in the first place, prayer is a response. It's a response to something or more accurately, it is a response to someone. Prayer is that which is drawn out from us by someone. Think for a moment about the Lord's Prayer. And we know there in Matthew 6, 9, the way the Lord teaches us to begin our prayers, we begin it with those words, "Our Father in heaven." But before Jesus lays out the structure of the prayer we're to pray, he says something about the Father that's very instructive about the very nature of prayer. In verse 8 of Matthew 6, before Jesus gives us the Lord's Prayer, he says, "Your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." And so another way to get at this point is to say that long, eternally long before we even speak a word in prayer, our Father is already there. He is already there. In Christ Jesus, He's already our Father. And He is calling us to prayer. He is calling us by name to pray. Connect some other verses with me. You'll see what I mean. Do you remember when Paul tells the Romans that you, Christians, have received a spirit of adoption as sons, and therefore you cry out, "Abba, Father"? It is because we've received a spirit of adoption. The Father is there first. And our response to that is we cry out to Him. We have a Father, and our relationship with Him, His existence, is what pulls out prayer. He's there. And he tells the Galatians the same thing. He says that you are sons of God, and God has sent you the Spirit of His Son, crying out, "Abba, Father." And so prayers are simply a response to our Father's presence. He is always there first, and our praying follows. So when we engage in prayer, we're not bringing something new to God. We are responding to His call. Long before we open our mouths, the Lord already knows everything there is to know. And so our prayers are simply a response to His presence and to His Spirit's work in our heart. Prayers are the result of being moved by the God who loves us, the God who has saved us, the God who has immersed us in His grace, the God who has freed us. Prayer is communicating with that Father who is there. Prayer is communing with that Father who is there. It is the Father who is there first. And we open our mouths in response. And so prayer, then, is the natural, normal response of the children of God. It is what we do. We pray. And it is the unique privilege of those who have God as their Father through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. But Paul's words here also strongly imply that prayer is a signal of life. It is a signal or evidence of new life. An easy way to think about this is to think about the way babies come into this world. And I've seen it done three times. And I treasure each memory of the birth of my three children right there watching. And in every case, our child was born and our child cried. And I've been told by those of you in the medical field that a baby that doesn't cry when he or she is born could signal something going wrong. You want to hear that cry. And I can remember, I'm not sure which child it was, there was a blood-curdling cry. And piercing the ears, my ears are still ringing from that. And the doctor is smiling, that's good. He or she has healthy lungs. And they're ready to be in the world. They're crying out. And this is Paul's point. Prayer is the evidence of life, new life in Christ. It's what we do. We pray. It is a sure sign that we are children, healthy children of God. So if prayer is crying out to the God who is there, the God who has invited us and is summoning us to pray, the God who has placed His Spirit within us and we want to pray, if that's what it is to pray, to cry out to the Father, then what is it to pray steadfastly? Because this is how Paul says we're to pray steadfastly. This is a command given to the church to continue steadfastly in prayer. What is that? Well, that's a two-word phrase in our translations, continue steadfastly. It's actually the translation of one New Testament word, not two. Just one simple New Testament word that we render continue steadfastly. And that one New Testament word means to persist in. It carries the image of gripping something with great strength and not letting it drop. It speaks of busying yourself with something or persevering in a task or adhering to something or doing something with resolve and never giving up or being aggressive in the performance of a task. It implies unrelenting persistence. That's all inherent in this word. In fact, one New Testament scholar says this is the ancient word used to speak of an army's persistent attack of a city. Never giving up, just pounding the city with artillery. Never giving up, never giving up. And that's the word. That's the word Paul says that should define our prayers. A determined, vigilant, persistent, prevailing kind of prayer. That's what's called for by God for every member of His church. Pray like that. We get another angle into the mind of Paul regarding prayer when we think about 1 Thessalonians 5:17. And he says the same thing, but he uses different language. He says there, pray without ceasing. Pray and don't stop. Again, in Ephesians 6:18, which is a companion prison letter written at the same time from the same place, Paul says, pray at all times. So, continue steadfastly. Pray without ceasing. Pray at all times. So prayer is something we're always to be engaged in. Now, does Paul mean, is Paul implying that we're to be on our knees 24/7? Or to use the language of Jesus, is Paul implying that we need to go and lock ourselves in our prayer closet and stay there 24/7? Is this what he means? Well, I don't think so. And maybe we can flesh that out as we go along. What does he mean? Well, let's think about the answer to that question in terms of corporate prayer that's persistent and individual prayer that's persistent. What does it mean to pray like this corporately as the body of Christ? Well, we don't have to go far for answers because we have some images of this kind of prayer in the New Testament. Let me give you a few. In Acts chapter 1, the church is coming together at Pentecost. The gospel is being preached. It's drawing God's people from the nations. They're coming together to repent and believe in the Savior. The first church is going to be established. And we read this, that these Christians with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. Same word. They were devoting themselves to prayer, persistently praying. In the next chapter, Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we hear it again. And they, that is the congregation of these newborn believers, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, and to prayer. And so they naturally, spontaneously pray every time they are together. Isn't that amazing? And then in Acts 6, the congregation is at least 3,000 strong, many more in reality, and they need to be organized and cared for. And we have the diaconate, that is the first deacons, being extracted from the congregation. And the rationale is this, so that the apostles can devote themselves to prayer. Same word. So they can pray, not only the congregation, but the members of the leadership team, to put it in popular parlance. Those men could pray without ceasing. Same word is in Colossians 4:2. And so Paul has written this to a local church, and he says, local church, pray without ceasing. Now, what does that mean, though? And if it's not about being in the prayer closet 24/7 or being on our knees 24/7, what is it about? What does it look like? Well, it means this, that at every gathering of the church, for corporate worship, for instruction, for the observance of the sacraments, for fellowship, those are to be times filled with prayer. When the early church was together, they were always praying. And they're standing on the shoulders of the Old Testament saints who always prayed. Their worship was filled with praise and prayer. Old Testament saints, they would even, on their way to Zion, on their way walking up the mountain to Jerusalem to worship, they would sing, and they would sing their prayers. They would be chanting their prayers to the Lord. And when they got there, they would pray. Prayer filled the air. And it was the same when the first church was established. When you were around those people gathered together corporately, they prayed all the time. Now think about our worship this morning. And if you're new to our worship, if you're new to Reformed worship, this may be helpful to know. Think about the number of prayers there are in our worship service. Let me help you remember. There is a prayer of adoration. There is a prayer of confession of sin. There is a prayer for the church that we just heard. There will be a prayer following the preaching of the word. There will be a prayer of consecration at the table. Not to mention the prayers we sing, those prayers embedded in our music. Not to mention those prayers in Scripture that we read. And so our worship, even that today, is an example of praying without ceasing. We don't come together without praying. And if you translate this deeper into the life of the church, it means that every time we're together, even in segments of this congregation, we pray. If you've ever had an opportunity, or if you ever do have an opportunity, to visit a meeting of our presbytery, we call it Providence Presbytery, our northern third of Alabama. And there are 15 churches in our presbytery, and the elders get together once a quarter to meet and to worship. And if you go to a meeting of presbytery, you're going to be unnerved by something. In the normal course of our meeting, which starts at 9 a.m. and typically ends with lunch at noon, there will be 15 to 20 times of prayer. 15 to 20 times of prayer. Every time someone makes a report, they begin the report with prayer and they end the report with prayer. Every time a committee speaks, they begin with prayer, they end with prayer. Every candidate that's examined for ministry gets prayed for at the beginning and prayed for at the end. And there are prayers in our worship service and prayers of dismissal. And there's a prayer for the meal. And by the time it's all said and done, we've spent a lot of time praying. And that's what it looks like. The church never gets together without praying. That means for this body, when our session meets, we pray. When our deacons meet, we pray. When our Sunday school classes meet, we pray. When Bible studies meet, either here at the church or in homes, they pray. When ladies' groups get together, they pray. When men's groups and youth groups, and when there's fellowship and there's meals, we pray. We never, ever stop praying. And this is the vision Paul has for us. The church is a praying church. We would not dare come together without praying many times. Pray persistently. Pray without ceasing. And that's the corporate side, but there's also an individual application of this call to pray unrelentingly. And what does it look like in our individual lives? Well, we have some help with this too from the Bible. And let me give you two Old Testament characters that will help us see what this looks like in individual experience. The first person I think of is maybe the one you're thinking of right now, Daniel. Daniel was taken away into exile into Babylon under the judgment of God with Israel, living in a foreign land under a foreign power. Israel was all but dead. And the Bible tells us in Daniel 6:10 that three times a day, Daniel got down on his knees and prayed. And that's what it looks like. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and he prayed. And then we come to David, King David. And I recall the words of Psalm 86:3, where David says, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all day." Are you getting a picture of what the Lord expects of us? In the New Testament, we have an example. In fact, we have an example in Colossians. Look, if you will, to chapter 4, verse 12. It's right there, a few verses down. You're going to meet a man named Epaphras. A member of the First Presbyterian Church of Colossae. And Paul says of this man, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, he greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. Always struggling. Daniel three times a day, David all day long, Epaphras always struggling in his prayers. But as noble as these examples are, and they are noble examples, and we should seek to follow them, let me give you even a better one. Let me give you a better example. Think of Mark 1:35. And Mark says of our Lord Jesus there, "And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed." Then we think of Luke chapter 6, verse 12, again giving us a glimpse of Jesus' life. "In these days, Jesus went to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God." And then in Luke 9, we read these words, "Now it happened as he was praying alone. It is then the disciples came to him, and he asked them a question, 'Who do men say that I am?' But that they came to him and found him in prayer." And then in Luke 22, we read these words, "Jesus came out, and as was his custom, went to the Mount of Olives to pray." As was his custom. Our Lord Jesus was a man of prayer during his earthly life. Isn't that something? He was always caught praying. Where's Jesus? He's praying. He's praying. Even more remarkable than that is what Jesus is doing now. Now, he's not down on earth praying, but what is he doing in heaven now? Well, this may surprise you. We know the answer. Hebrews 7, chapter 7, verse 25. We are told that Jesus is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him because he lives to make intercession for them. What is Jesus doing now? He is praying persistently for you right now and for his church. He is in heaven praying. He's praying without ceasing. And when we engage in such persistent prayer, can you see, we're not only joining with all the saints of the church, both Old and New Testament, when we engage in persistent praying, we are joining with Jesus in what he is doing. What an amazing thing. But I still have other questions. My mind is still working. My shallow mind is still churning out questions. And another question I have is, how do we do this in 2019? How do we pray without ceasing? What is the way we carry this out? Well, let me give you a very simple illustration, and I sure hope this works. You have probably in your pocket or your purse a little device of communication, a phone. It's an amazing device. You NASA and rocket people have told me that that little phone that I have in my pocket has more brain power than all of the brain power on the Saturn V moon rocket. Maybe many times over. What a device. Now, there's a simple feature on your phone, and it is the feature called speaker mode. Speaker mode. I hope you're using that when you drive, by the way. The speakerphone allows you to put your hands away from the phone and to be able to do what you're doing, to carry on your life while you're having a conversation. Many times when you call me or I call you, one of us is on speakerphone. Sometimes I have conversations with two or three of you at the same time. You're in a room and you want to talk to me and you say, Mike, we're putting you on speakerphone and we have a conversation. And you can sit in your chair and talk to me. That's an amazing thing. That phone is always on. It's always providing the link. And you go about your task. You can lay it on your counter and talk to your mother while baking a cake. Because there's a line of communication opened before you. And while the Apostle Paul surely did not have cell phones in view, that's the idea. Our Father is always hearing us. Always. Our voice is always sounding, or should be. We are always communicating with our Father. Oh, there are times we go into our closet. Absolutely. There are times that we get on our knees in our bedroom for an hour. Absolutely. But Paul envisions a much broader spectrum of prayer than that, that we pray all day long. The speaker phone is always activated, and we're always talking to the one who loves us. This is what he means. Pray without ceasing. And so we do that when we gather together corporately, and we do it throughout our day. We never, ever say amen. We never hang up. We're always talking to our Father, who is always there to hear and always there to receive us. We always talk to the one we love and to the one who loves us first. And that's what he means, that kind of prayer. But there are some things required of that kind of prayer, and we need to go further into this one verse to extract those. What is required? What is associated with this kind of persistent, unrelenting prayer? Well, number one, it is being watchful. When we do this, we should be watchful. That's the word in verse 2. That's a word that suggests the notion of mental alertness. It is the exact opposite of being listless. One commentator notes this word watchful is drawn from the imagery of guard duty. And some of you have done that. You've been on guard duty. And you stand watch. You're looking for threats. You're looking for anything that isn't supposed to be there or anyone who's not supposed to be there. And that's the sense of the word. Jesus taught that. He taught us to watch. In Matthew 5, he says, watch. And beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Watch. Matthew 25:13, Jesus says, watch, because you don't know the day or the hour that I am going to return. And so, watch, be on guard, stay alert. And then Jesus applied that word watch directly to prayer. In Matthew 26, there's that scene when Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane and he says to the disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray and watch with me. Watch and pray are connected. Of course, he finds the disciples asleep when Jesus returns, and he turns to Peter and he utters those famous words to Peter, those words of sovereign interrogation when he says, "So you could not watch with me 1 hour? Watch. Watch and pray," he says. So what Paul has in view here is that we are always praying while being spiritually alert. Spiritually alert, because there are dangers and threats orbiting our lives from every direction. There are the schemes of the devil, the lures of the world, the tugging of our own flesh. And so we should watch as we pray. Watch. The Apostle Peter will utter a word about that in that famous verse where he says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful, because your adversary, the devil, is on the prowl like a lion." And so be watchful. And so it is this kind of vigilant, persistent, unrelenting prayer that helps us gather the strength to face down temptation and every threat. We're always praying. We're always crying out to God. And that makes us strong. It's been said that the evil one makes believers careless. The evil one dulls the believer's mind. The evil one seeks to distract the believer's thoughts. And so this kind of persistent but alert praying is absolutely essential if we're going to walk faithfully with Christ. And there's encouragement, isn't there? Do you remember the words of the poem by William Cowper, the hymn writer, and he wrote these wonderful words that we should have etched in our minds. He says, "Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees." And that's true. But we watch not only for dangers, but this watching is also associated with the return of the Lord. We should be praying and watching as we pray, because any minute Jesus could come. And this is what Jesus said in Luke 21, "Watch yourselves, lest you be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life. Stay awake at all times, praying, praying that you may be able to escape." And so we watch the dangers as we pray, and we watch for the Lord's return as we pray. We stay awake because something's happening, and something will happen. And so we pray, ever clinging to our Lord, and we watch as we pray, and we never let go of Him, and we never take our eyes off the horizon or the heavens. We pray and we watch. And then Paul mentions a second necessity associated with persistent praying at all times, and that is thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. Now, we've already encountered that in this letter. You remember Colossians 2:7. Paul has commanded us to abound in thanksgiving. And we know that other prison letters like Ephesians and Philippians are filled with calls to be thankful. For instance, Paul says in Ephesians, "Don't let there be foolish talk among you or crude joking, but let there be thanksgiving." And he'll say in Ephesians 5:20 that we should give thanks always. And then to the Philippians, "Don't be anxious about anything, but pray about everything with thanksgiving." And so this is a theme in the pastoral epistles. Now, what is absolutely remarkable about this is that the man who is telling us to pray repeatedly with thanksgiving is in prison. Please don't let this minor detail escape you. The guy who is saying, "Pray persistently with your eyes open, with a heart full of thanksgiving," is the man who is in prison. Let me put it this way. The Apostle Paul is not writing this from a lavish hotel suite in downtown Rome. He is writing it in chains. He says to the Colossians, "Remember my chains." Isn't that remarkable? The man who is saying we should be filled with thanksgiving is a man who was a slave, a prisoner, of the emperor, who may die. He doesn't know whether he will be executed or set free. His fate, as far as humans can see, is yet to be decided. And yet he says, pray and give thanks. Give thanks. Remember, a number of years ago now, that massive hurricane Katrina struck New Orleans, a devastating hurricane, the loss of thousands of lives. Embedded in all the stories that came out of New Orleans, all the good things that came from such a horrible catastrophe, was the story, the true story, of a preacher, a prosperity preacher, who had a massive ministry in New Orleans, a huge church attracting even tens of thousands. When it was clear the hurricane had targeted New Orleans as its final point, this pastor got in his private jet with his family, flew to his vacation home in upstate New York, and recorded a video sermon for his people that said, remember to be thankful in all things. Remember to be thankful as you suffer. Remember to be thankful when you lose it all. And that made the headlines and brought great embarrassment, well-deserved embarrassment, to such a charlatan as that. This was not the Apostle Paul. This is not pie in the sky, by and by theology. The man is living. He is living without freedom. He is suffering. And he says, you know what? Every day I wake up and I give thanks to God. In fact, every prayer I pray is just filled with thanksgiving. In fact, my prayer life is a continual thank you, Lord. In fact, it is thanksgiving that holds the church together. It is the praise of God. Those who know the Savior, every one of their petitions ultimately is thanksgiving. We can't pray without bathing that prayer in thanksgiving. Even if the prayer isn't answered in the way we want or when we want it, we pray and we thank Him. We never separate our petitions from our praise. It is non-Christian prayer that says, give me, give me, give me. It is Christian prayer that says, Lord, here's what I need, but You be glorified. Your will be done. I give You thanks. Now that's Christian prayer. Now why? Again, a question. What can move me to thank Him? My memory. My memory. What's left of it? I remember what my God has done. I wake up in the morning and I look in my closet and I see not just one shirt and one pair of pants and a pair of shoes. I see a room full. I go to my cupboard for breakfast and I open my pantry and I see a multitude of things to eat for breakfast. And the same is for lunch and supper, all from the hand of God. And I look out and I see a home that has some bedrooms and a living room and a kitchen and a study and a garage, and I see two cars in the driveway and good neighbors I have, all gifts from God. And I look and I see He's blessed me to be alive for going on 7 decades. I've seen 7 decades. And I'm thankful that I've lived this long. And I think about my salvation, that there I was, a little boy. And Jesus loved me, and He sent His Spirit to open my heart and moved upon me to see myself as a sinner and come to Him as a boy. And I remember how faithful He's been to me when I've done a bunch of stupid things. when I've been unfaithful to Him and I have messed up 9 ways to Dallas and He remains faithful to me. And I think of all the dumb things I've prayed for. And now He's listened to those foolish prayers and He's been wise enough not to give me what I wanted, but what I needed. And I say, thank Him. He has been so good to me. He is so good. And if He never blessed me with any other blessing, I've got enough on deposit. And promise in the future that I'll be busy thanking Him for all eternity. We remember what He's given us, what He is giving us now. And that prompts our thanksgiving. So this is God's will for Christ Presbyterian Church and for you, that we never get through praying, that we never get through watching, that we never get through thanking Him. And somehow He is glorified as we live that way. Now, what's it going to take for Christ Presbyterian Church and for you as an individual member of the body of Christ to pray like that? What's it going to take? What kind of change will it take? Let me suggest a very simple one. We have to return to the model prayer again to extract a truth from it that maybe we haven't seen. The prayer begins, "Our Father." Of course, that's deliberate. Jesus, the person of the Son of God, is on mission for the person of the Father. And He spoke of God as His Father. Jesus is and was the only begotten Son of God. And we are children of God through Him. And so the word Father prompts us to think of ourselves as children. And isn't this what Jesus said in Matthew 7? If you then, who are evil, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your Father will give good things to His children when they ask Him, are you a child, is the question. Not are you childish, the Lord forbid, but are you a child? Think about this verse. Jesus said, unless you turn and become like children, you will never see the kingdom of God. What does He mean? He doesn't mean children in their childishness or immaturity. He means children in the way they think of their father. What do little children do? They hold their father's hand. You remember doing that? I remember, and I share this at the risk of my own embarrassment, I remember a season of my life in my early years when I could not go to sleep unless I was holding my dad's hand. I don't know why I was afraid. May have had something to do with those notorious tornadoes that always came through Coleman County. But there was a period in my life when we lived on Elm Street when I could not go to sleep without holding my father's hand. And that's what children do. What else do children do? They call out their father's name. Daddy! Abba! They cry out. And you don't have to coach them up to do that. They just do that. And they're liable to do it anywhere, anytime. Several times when we were training our children to be in big church, they spoke to me while I was preaching. Hey, Daddy. That's my daddy up there. I don't know who that kid is. You know, who is that? They cry out spontaneously. That's what children do. What children do? They look to their father for everything. I don't know about you, but when I was growing up, my dad could do anything. Anything. And so I ask him for everything. He could do anything. He was bigger and stronger and faster and smarter than any man on this planet. And that's what children do. They trust their father. You know, if my dad said something, he meant it. If he said, I'm going to get on the Southern Airways DC-9 and fly from Huntsville to our insurance home base in New Orleans, I'm going to bring you back something, he would tell me and Dana, my sister. And you know what he would do? He would bring us back something. He could be trusted. We trusted him. Daddy always did right. He always did right. We never worried about what he would do or say. It was always the right thing. And that's what children do with their fathers, right? Children know their father has their best interest. Children are always turning to their father in every situation and in every circumstance. And children are persistent, right? They are unrelenting, right? They are always seeking, always knocking, always asking. And this is the exact language of prayer in the New Testament. Seek, knock, ask, be persistent. Because if human fathers get it right sometimes, think how much more the Father above gets it right all the time. Are you a child, or are you too big to ask God for something? Are you a child? Do you need Him? Or are you doing okay by yourself? Are you a self-made person? Or do you need Him every hour, every moment? Have you got everything covered, or do you need Him to provide? This is what it means to be a child. You never get through depending on the one who loves you. And that dependence is so beautifully expressed with our voices in prayer. And that pleases the Father. And so may the Lord humble us to utterly depend on Him, to seek first His kingdom, to ask Him for His blessings and provisions, and to believe that He is always listening and always attentive to our cries. Let us pray without ceasing. Oh Lord, teach us to pray like that. And now let's pray together. Will you join me as we come before our Father's throne?